before him. You know, if you were to ask to describe Peter in some way when he walked with the Lord for those 3 years, I think one of the words that would come to mind is impulsiveness or impetuousness or rashness. And I think that really accurately in some instances describes Peter and his times on earth here. In fact, I think he gave us a number of cringeworthy moments at various times when he made knee-jerk decisions and opened his mouth when he probably should have kept it shut. It's a good thing that's never happened to me. Oh, man. I mean, he acted oftentimes quickly with not adequate thought. And I've got a lot in common with Peter. Just amazing, isn't it? So Peter has had his share of failures, and so have we. So we're all in good company. When we consider all the four gospel accounts, we can see that Peter doesn't really fail out of nowhere. I think one of the things that always is true about Peter, though, is he means well. He's filled with good intentions. He wants to do the right things, but he often got ahead of himself. And things blew up on him in the process of him desiring to do what he thought was the right thing to do at the time, which in many cases wasn't the right thing at times. One thing I learned about Peter, and again I can relate to, is he doesn't listen well. He needed to be reminded that the issue is not Jesus, bless my plans, but rather Jesus, what's your will here? And we do well to duplicate that line of thought to ask him what is his will here. I mean, I can certainly relate to that. But you know, the Bible's refreshing in some respects when you consider how it describes some of the people that walked on earth. The Bible, for the most part, gives it to you straight. It's not just reading good things about their lives, but it's reading about their sins and their faults and their failures and their flaws. In many cases, it gives you a fuller picture of their life, warts and all. And in fact, that's one of the reasons that support the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, because if man wrote a book about himself, he'd make himself look a lot better than the Bible does. And one of the advantages of seeing humans as they really are in the Bible, it prevents you from slipping into hero worship. You can see someone in their humanity. Instead of being impressed with them, you need to be impressed with the God who is faithful to them in spite of their faults and failures. I mean, if you want to read a classic book, how would you like to be Jonah and write a book about yourself? I mean, Jonah is not painted in a good light there, and yet that was recorded for our benefit and our admonition, and so we can be grateful for that. As we think of the Peter and the other disciples, Jesus as a human being was in his greatest need, if you will, in his humanity, and his best friends, his disciples, forsook him. They denied him. They abandoned him. I guess adding, if you will, to the agony that he was going to experience when he took upon himself your sins and mine. So Peter, on all accounts, is the leader of the group of men referred to as the 12 disciples. There's many times he spoke on behalf of the whole group. But again, he oftentimes proved himself to be impetuous and often rash. I mean, Peter, when Jesus came to them on the night and they were in a boat rowing their arms off and getting nowhere, he said, if it's really you, command me to come and see you. Come. Okay, hops out of the boat, and well, he took his eyes off the Lord and started to sink, and that was that. And you know, before we get to the message we're going to look at today, I think Peter's greatest failure prior to this is recorded for us in Matthew 16. When Jesus took him up to Caesarea Philippi, he asked him, but you know, who do men say I, the Son of God, am? And he explains a few things, and he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, answering for the group, said, well, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Got a commendation from the Savior right then and there. Amazing. And yet, just a short time later, when Jesus began to explain his mission, well, what happened? I mean, this is a few verses later. From the time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and then be raised the third day. Well, then Peter took him aside. Wait a minute here, Jesus. Let me straighten you out. This is not going to happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind thee, Satan. You are an offense to me. Four things here. Get behind me. You're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but you're mindful of the things of men. Now, Peter, again, had good intentions here. He wanted what he thought was best for Jesus. And in reality, he had a plan for Jesus that was contrary to what God's plan was for Jesus. And you know, by nature, we all kind of suffer the same problem. Apart from understanding the scriptures, we all want a Savior that sees things the way we want him, you know, we think he should see him, according to our view to some extent, you know. I mean, a lot of people want a Savior that gives them a perfectly comfortable life or an easy life or doesn't allow you to suffer or deal with grief or suffer any injustice and make an easy path for you. And so Peter here is projecting his ideas on the Lord. And Jesus here says, you know what? What you want is lining up with the mindset of Satan. Crazy. You know, we probably don't often look at it that way, but when you don't agree with God's agenda and his good, acceptable, and perfect will, and you're opposed to it, you're really kind of in Satan's camp there. You're desiring the things of Satan. That's Jesus' message to Peter here. And so Peter begins to say, wait a minute here, this ain't going to happen, Lord. And the Lord just kind of cuts him right off. He didn't ask him, why do you think this, Peter? He didn't say, wait a minute here, why do you think that? He doesn't ask any of those things. He just gives it to him straight. Get behind me, Satan, right? Strong rebuke. Strong rebuke. You know, in some ways that can happen to any of us. One minute you're going, getting a praise from the Lord Jesus Christ, and a few minutes later, you get the exact opposite. Crazy, isn't it? You know, it reminded me that right after a spiritual victory, I'm usually ripe for a spiritual failure. It can happen suddenly. Appreciate God's deliverance and then be a mouthpiece of Satan in a matter of minutes. Crazy, isn't it? So Jesus faces Peter squarely and says, you get behind me. It's really a way of saying, you get out of my sight. It sounds kind of harsh. And he calls him Satan. How lovely to be called Satan. Some people have a problem with that. That's a little harsh, isn't it, Jesus? Well, I don't know. Jesus does all things well, and so if it was appropriate for him, it's appropriate for him. But you know, what a warning to be on guard. Peter had good intentions, but he became an agent of Satan. And our love and our good intentions and our best acts, though we might be good intended, might be exactly opposite of the will of God. It's so humbling in that regard. You know, this is Satan tried this before. In fact, this is how he parallels it, because when Jesus first started his ministry, he went out to the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. You're the weakest possible place you can be as a human being. Satan came to tempt him and offer him all the kingdoms of the world without the suffering. And when you're in a desperate situation, you want to get out of it as quickly and easily as you can. And he offered him all you got to do is bow down to me. You can have all the glory without all the suffering. And Jesus, of course, said, no, that isn't going to work that way. Satan's all about falsehoods and false promises and take a shortcut, take an easy way out, compromise the truth for your own benefit, make life be about you and not about Jesus. That's always his message, right? I mean, Satan's objective was to prevent Christ from coming to the world, and then when Christ came into the world, he got Herod to try to kill him when he killed all the children under two in the city of Bethlehem, right? He's been trying to eliminate him all this time. And he likes working with those close to the Lord. He convinced Judas to betray Jesus, and now he's trying to use Peter. Or in this case, he's trying to use Peter here to do the same thing, right? Amazing. Well, Peter acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah. And so from Peter's perspective, he wanted him to exercise his messianic authority now without the plan of God going through. From his perspective, the death of Christ didn't seem necessary. And yet, if he would have known his Bible, he would have seen it's absolutely necessary. He had to fulfill this prophecy right here. Isaiah 53:5-6. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It's through his stripes we're healed, and that's a spiritual healing. Why? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. One version captures it this way. He was wounded for our rebellious acts. He was crushed for our sins. He was punished so that we could have peace, and we received healing from his wounds. And that's how it is. And live in a day and age where, you know, people don't want to take responsibility for their sin, and they want to point the finger and pin the tail on some other donkey. And here's the reality. It's your sin. And you got to own it in the sense that you got to recognize that you've got a problem you can't solve. God's perfectly righteous. He's got a perfect standard. And you can put yourself anywhere on this spectrum here, but you haven't made the grade, nor have I. If you take time to honestly evaluate what the Ten Commandments say, honor your father and mother. How's that going? Do not murder. Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, you're a murderer. Don't commit adultery. If you lust after another human being, you're an adulterer. Don't steal. We've blown that one. We're liars. And who here doesn't want, I mean, people are coveting snow, and some are coveting whatever this nonsense is we have out here. I mean, everybody wants something, right, on their terms? And here's the reality. Romans 3, 19 and 20 tell us, whatever the law says to those who are under the law, to what end? Purpose clause, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world recognizes their guilt before God. And so the deeds of law save no one. They can't make you righteous. Instead, the law was to show you that you have got a problem you can't solve. And so we have a sin problem, and God being just says the wages of sin is death, and what ultimately that means is every human being deserves this outcome. And it's the last thing God wants, it's the last thing any human being should want. And so God provided a solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That's what he came to do. The innocent dying in the place of the guilty. 1 Peter 2:24 captures it this way. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It's by his wounds we're healed. If you want to know what won't get you to heaven, here's a little list. Good works, baptism, church, religion, Sunday school, charity, money, mass, communion, parents, political affiliation, denomination, friends, positive thinking, and just being a good person. Just doesn't cut. Imagine if you committed a crime and you stood before the judge and you gave him all this list of all your good things you did. Would that make a difference if you're guilty? If you're guilty, you're guilty. Things that will get you into heaven, Jesus. Good works cannot save you, only Jesus can. Religion doesn't save people, Jesus does. Religion puts the onus on you to perform to a certain level with no guarantee that you'll make it. Jesus Christ got the job done, so when you put your trust in him, it is guaranteed. The issue in salvation is not turning over a new leaf and trying better and cleaning yourself up. It's putting your faith in the one that removed your sin problem lock, stock, and barrel on the cross. See, faith is only as good as what you put it in. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and that carries the idea of trusting and relying on him, since his promise and he cannot fail, the outcome is guaranteed you will go to heaven. We're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It's his person, it's his work, nothing more, no one or nothing else. Neither is there salvation in any other, Acts 4:12. So Jesus could authoritatively say, he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. So if Peter was aware of what the scripture said, he wouldn't have tried to talk Jesus out of going to the cross. He would have thanked him that he was going to the cross. And so what does he tell him here? You're an offense to me because you're not mindful of the things of God. Isn't that interesting? You got your own ideas. He just explained to him God's plan, and Peter didn't like it. So God had to rebuke him. In fact, he says, what you're focusing on, you're mindful of the things of men. You know, it seems like we can set traps for Christ that are offensive to him. When you embrace human viewpoint when it comes to spiritual matters, you're doing the same thing. You know, Peter's responding to his emotions according to his own desires, his own wisdom, but it was actually being adversarial to the plans of God. And we're subject to the same failure when we allow our emotions and our horizontal desires outside of the will of God to control us. We don't know the end from the beginning. Our wisdom is very limited, and this is why we walk by faith and not by sight. And I've had the privilege of wrestling here the last couple months through this, and I'm there. If the Lord wants to take Jill home, I'm fine with that now. I wasn't initially, and it's not going to be fun, but I realize that my Savior does all things well, and I'm planted right there. And I got peace in my heart. You know? So everyone needs to get there, a place where they realize Jesus does all things well. Whether you understand what and why, because we don't have all the facts. But Peter wasn't there yet, right? In fact, what Jesus and the mindset he had in doing the Father's will, the Spirit of God wants to duplicate in your mind and my mind as well. Right? He says in Hebrews 10, I've come to do the will of God. And we know from Romans 12, 1 and 2 that there's a good and acceptable and perfect will of God for all of us, and our heart's desire should be what the Lord Jesus Christ's desire was, to do that will. Right? He's going to pay the ultimate price in doing the Father's will. And, you know, he wants to duplicate the mindset in you. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, which is a humble and sacrificial mindset. And what you will hear perpetually outside of what the Word of God says is the exact opposite. Make life all about you. Someone else is your problem, and make them pay. That's how it is. Now, obviously, Christ's death was different than us. You know, Paul says, I don't care if I live or die, but in serving the Lord, but it wasn't to pay for your sins and mine. But the love of Christ motivated him, and he saw it as a privilege to yield himself to the Lord. So if the Lord wanted to take him home in service for Christ, amen. Amen. But this is a humbling passage because it makes us realize that we can be influenced as believers in Christ to actually be used to promote the thinking of Satan toward someone else. You can actually unwittingly be an agent of Satan to get someone to do something outside of the will of God by giving them a false problem or a false principle from the Word of God. You don't want to be that person. I don't want to be that person, right? Whenever I put my objectives before the Lord, I'm in a position to then be influenced by the world system around me. It's run by Satan, and actually be a detriment. You know, this happened in the early church when Ananias and Sapphira, they came up with a plan to look good in front of the church, and God saw right through it. He kept back a portion of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid at the apostles' feet. And Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep part of the price of Lent for yourself? You had the right to do it. Why weren't you just honest about it? While it remained, was it not your own? You didn't say that you gave the whole, you didn't have to say that you gave the whole price of the land, but you did. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You not lied to men, but to God. And so he put his own objections above the Lord. And it's a wonder any of us are walking around, right? Mercy. You know, here's the problem. For those that live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. If we live according to the Spirit, the things will set our minds on the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is a life of death. To be spiritually minded is a life of peace. And so as we consider this portion here, this is right before the cross, you know, it's funny, some people wonder why God included this in the scriptures. Well, I think one of the reasons Peter's failure is included here is because it's designed to show us that in our flesh dwells no good thing, right? It shows us that outside of Christ, we're not capable of living for him. It also shows the amazing grace and love of our Savior, his sacrifice, who he specially is. See, this is a trial that Peter needed to see that he couldn't serve the Lord in his own strength. It had to be the Lord Jesus Christ working in him and through him. It's a painful lesson he has to learn. You know, I remember in Gibbs, we repeated the phrase all the time, which was a phrase that Pastor Rockstar learned in Bible school, I cannot live the Christian life, it must be by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we'd take time to say that through the Gibbs. Let's all say it together, men. We'd say it Oh, I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. And so I was included there. So we learn this principle right here. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, so it's no longer I who live. The old me was crucified with him. Now Christ lives in me, and so the life which I now live in this body, how do I live it? The same way I got saved, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how you do it, right? And so as we think of what we read here, you can follow along as I read these verses here, beginning of Luke 22:31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, you strengthen your brethren. But Peter being Peter, verse 33, ready, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Okay, Peter, you weren't listening. Verse 34. I'll tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. So, as we think of Peter's fundamental flaws here, first of all, Peter's confidence in serving Christ was in himself. Okay? It was in himself. In fact, it's his own words that set him up for a failure. You know, this all started during the upper room when the Lord Jesus Christ said he was leaving them, and he said, where I'm going, you can't come. And in verse 36 of John 13, Simon says, well, Lord, where are you going? Where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you come later. I'm going to the cross and then heaven. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I come now? Sounds like a little kid, doesn't it? I'll lay down my life for your sake. Oh, really, Peter? Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly. And that's a very strong statement when the Lord said most assuredly. Are you listening, Peter? I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. In fact, Matthew and Mark show how Jesus responded to this. Matthew says, Peter said, oh yeah? Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples, yeah, right? But Mark really captures it. He spoke more vehemently. If I have to die to you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. Vehemently. Ouch. Right? He was very confident. He wasn't hypocritical. His problem was his confidence was misplaced. Lord, I'm going to do this. I've dedicated myself to you. You know, sometimes well-meaning people use that term dedicated to describe what they perceive as their commitment to Christ. And in doing so, you don't know your own heart, right? The human heart is the most deceitful of all things. It's desperately wicked, and that idea means it's incurably sick. But the Lord knows the hearts. He examines the secret motives. And I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. And so, your heart is deceitful. It's easy to think we're something when we're nothing, and this is a lesson that Peter had to learn, and it's a lesson I repeatedly have to learn till I go home. But this is not surprising by Peter. Jesus knew the tests were to come for Peter and all disciples this night. And so he gave him a warning here. And this is the foundation of which they'd come to understand and then build on as his disciples. You know, it's funny, when Jesus walked on earth, he never said, dedicate yourself. He said what? Deny yourself, right? Kind of the exact opposite, right? Because without Christ, we can do nothing. We need his grace. We need his strength every moment of the day. In fact, one of the lessons learned through failure is 2 Corinthians 3:5 and 6. We're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is from ourselves. Our sufficiency has to be from God. And he made us sufficient, his ministers in the new covenant. Not of the letter, not of the law, but of the Spirit, for the law kills, but the Spirit gives life, right? And so Jesus warns them here. And you know, you think of Peter, it's not uncommon that when people fail, they don't fail at their weakest point. It's more common to actually fail at your strongest point. Because we have confidence in our strongest point, so we get caught off guard and we fail. I mean, this is Peter's strength, his self-confidence. And it actually became a weakness. You know, when I'm full of myself, the likelihood of me ignoring warnings in Scripture increases dramatically. When I think I got it figured out, I usually don't listen well. I don't know if that's true of you or me. Peter was a man of a lot of courage. Where did he fail? He failed in his point of courage. And we're going to see here, though, he's going to tremble at the words of a teenage girl. He failed at his strongest point. Oswald Chambers says in one of his devotionals, quote, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. Amen. You know, this is the exact principle why people don't trust Christ as a Savior. They have confidence in their what? Own ability. Right? I'm good enough to go. Why don't you go talk to that guy over there? He really needs this, and you don't. Right? They don't see their need, so they don't listen to the gospel. They're focusing on their strengths, and they're ignoring their weaknesses, and that may cost them eternity. You know, Peter was his own worst enemy, and you should take comfort in that because you're your own worst enemy too, as am I. I mean, there's no shortage of trials in life that seem to be related to our decisions to our own thing on our own terms, even when we have good intentions. I like how one pastor put it. He says, if you don't learn to deny self, before long you'll be denying Christ. Now, Jesus knows all this, and he warns them ahead of time. And he doesn't want them to fail, but he knows they will. You know, how do you view the warnings of Scripture? You know, Jesus said, beware of false teaching. False prophets will come to you in sheep's clothing. And they look really good on the outside, but they're ravenous wolves. Paul told the Colossians, because the elitists came in and say, you know, if you really want to serve Christ, we got the inside scoop here. You want to be really on the right page and get in real close with God? Follow us. Really? Well, who doesn't want to do that? He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. And that's what it was. It was according to man's ideas, according to the worldly principles, and not according to Christ. At the end of his second epistle, Peter says, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Well, I'll never be affected by that. And this is a powerful one, because this is the issue. It's faith in Hebrews 3:12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, and departing from the living God. These disciples set themselves up for failure more vehemently. Right? See, Peter's failure can be attributed to self-centeredness. This didn't happen out of nowhere. If you look back, beginning at verse 22, same chapter in Luke, we'll pick it up in verse 20. Verse 22 says, and truly the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And then they began to question among themselves which of them was going to do this thing. And now, verse 24, there was also a dispute among them as which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. This is embarrassing. The kings are of the Gentiles. He explains how the kings work in the world system. Verse 26, but not so among you. He was the greatest among you. Let him be your younger. And he who governs is one who serves. For he was greater. He who sits at the table, the one who serves. Isn't it not he who sits at the table? Yet I'm among you is one who serves. That's how you're supposed to think. You are those who have continued with me in my trials. And he tells them all these things that are positive and coming. But here, before Peter wants to show himself out and say, I'm never going to do this, what are they arguing about? Well, I'm greater than you are, man. I've served Christ more than you have. That provides an impetus for him to say, I'm going to follow you to death. Right? That's a setup for a spiritual disaster. So Satan's going to come after Peter hard. And Peter, after Jesus said this, he shrugs it off. Hey, listen, I've got this, man. I've got this. You know, when you think you're doing okay and you're well-intended, it's easy for you to be equally dismissive when the Word of God and maybe even others try to point it out to you. I mean, obviously none of us are Jesus, but when someone comes along and says, listen, man, you're going in a wrong direction here. I just want to give you some help. And you blow them off without even at least considering maybe they have a point. Right? It's called pride. Peter's failure was the result of his pride. He could do it. And again, that's brought out in verse 31 of Mark 14 when he vehemently said he wouldn't do it. Right? He's not all that worried about Satan. Well, Satan's been around a long time. He's kind of a sneaky individual. Do you think Satan might get the better of you? You know, you gotta notice that little word I. You spell out the word sin, what's the middle letter? I. Spell out the word pride, what's the middle letter? I. Right? You know, I get in trouble, and you get in trouble when you think you have a better idea than God, or I want life on my terms, or I push what I think is best, or I think I'm entitled to something. And yet the proverb says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, and the two are joined at the hip, right? You know, the Corinthians were pretty proud, and Paul had to say this, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he doesn't fall. Right? In fact, the next time Peter says something vehemently, it's going to be that he denies Christ and he curses and swears as he does it. Right? You know, sometimes people read this and say, I'd never do that. Those are words you should never say. You know, it could be you've never done it yet because you've never been in a circumstance where you had to do it. So you don't really know. You don't know what you're going to do. And Peter just said in the strongest possible terms, I'm not going to do it. See, this is another thing that Paul had to learn, and we all have to learn, Romans 7. Paul says, what I'm doing, I don't understand. I mean, what I want to do, I don't do it. The things I hate, I actually do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good because the law is perfectly righteous, and I've failed. But now it's no longer I who do it, but that sin nature that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now the desire to do the right is present with me, but how to perform which is good I do not find. This is why God gave you and I the Holy Spirit. For the good thing I will to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, that I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I do it, but that sin nature that dwells in me. Right? I mean, Satan probably loves when some believer says, oh, that'll never happen to me. You know, some believers think they can flirt with every spiritual danger imaginable because in their own mind, they're not going to get caught. You know, Mike's going to talk about this on Wednesday night. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, not in yourself, and in the power of his might. And you do that by putting on the whole armor of God so you can stand against the wiles of the devil. Not saying, I'm going to go to death with you. Oh, yeah? Right? I'm no match for myself, let alone Satan, nor are you. You know, Jesus spent time praying in an hour of need in the Garden of Gethsemane. He asked Peter, James, and John to come with him. And he says, you guys need to pray for the temptation that's coming your way. And what are they doing? Snoozing. He comes back again. Can't you pray? All right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, we're our own worst enemy. And when you're tired, that just adds to the mix, right? If I'm in a vulnerable spot when I'm tired, it just amplifies everything, right? So Peter here, though, wants to make good on his promise. In fact, he starts out that way. If you just turn quickly to Matthew 26, verse 49. Verse 48 says, now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whoever I kiss, he is the one sees him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said, friend, why have you come? And they came and laid hands on him and took him off. And suddenly one of those with Jesus, that's Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant, the high priest, and cut off his ear. I'm going to make good on my promise here, Lord. So he pulls out a sword and cuts the guy's ear off. Put that back in its place, he says, right? And so Peter starts out well, right? He says, I'm going to defend you, Lord. This ain't going to happen to me. I'm going to take on these soldiers right here myself, my own sword. Well, turns out when things got gnarly, though, he, like the rest of them, took off. In fact, Mark says it this way. And Jesus said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And that's recorded in Zechariah 13:7. And sure enough, what happened? At the cross, they scatter like rats, right? And this is why Peter's failure can also be attributed to fear. You know, when doing the right thing before the Lord looks like it'll endanger something we value, we can compromise and take the safe course, right? We play it safe or we sin. And if I value my own neck when it comes to standing for Christ, I'm going to deny him because I value my own neck, right? I mean, if standing for Christ means your popularity is at stake or how others perceive you is at stake, you may not speak up. There's a whole litany of ways that that can manifest itself, right? So this brings us here to Luke 22 through 31 and Peter's interaction with Jesus. He says, Simon, Simon, and said, Satan has asked you that he may sift you like wheat, ask for you. But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So Jesus warns Peter, should be Peter, that Satan has demanded to sift him like wheat. Should be the word. Now it's interesting when you see this here. He informs him that actually Satan demanded. The word for asked here in the Greek is an intensive form of the word ask. It's only used here, but it means to ask with the emphasis with the implication you have the right to do it. It's actually, in other translations, commanded the word demand. I demand that I sift these guys out. Isn't it something? The verb's reflexive. Satan was demanding Peter and the rest for himself. And he says, I'm going to sift you like wheat. And the sift means to shake in a sieve. And I used to work in a flour mill. And in order to clean out wheat and divide it up and do it right, you have to sift violently. It's not just casual. It's intense. It's intense. And so sieving wheat or sifting wheat was a violent shake, so dirt and other impurities that clung to the grain in the threshing process would separate. And you know, wheat had to be sifted. It had to be cleansed because of its value. And from God's perspective, since you have value, you need to be sifted. You need to be cleansed. And so Satan here says, I demand to shake these disciples apart and break them down. And you know, Jesus okayed it, right? Jesus okayed it. No, God allows trials not because he wants to put the squeeze on you, but to refine you. Refine your faith and your motives and your knowledge of God's word, your application of it to your circumstances. Trials have a way of revealing what's in your heart and what you really want, whether you're focusing on the temporal or eternal. They reveal your insufficiency and show you you can't handle it on your own. They reveal your love and what you truly value. But they reward you with spiritual blessings that you would not have otherwise have known. Right? I mean, how many times have you learned a promise that you never would have learned apart from a trial? Or an opportunity to experience the comfort of God that you wouldn't experience otherwise? Or to learn in a way to minister to others that you wouldn't have done otherwise. Or to see that God's grace is sufficient to meet your needs when you're in the pit. Right? And you have an opportunity to see God glorified in your life instead of self in your life. You know, what's interesting is we look at verse 31 here, a couple of observations. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked you. You there is plural in verse 31. In other words, he's asking for all of you. He wants to sift all of them like wheat, but in particular Peter, because in verse 32, the you is singular. I've prayed for you, Peter. Singular. But you know, this is encouraging me. The fact that Satan had to ask permission to do anything shows that God is in perfect control. And this is an important thing to recognize even in your own life. He's always been in control. So, you know, Satan's not free to take a shot at you apart from God's permission. That's it. And this is why even 1 Corinthians 10:13 says you'll never be tested above what you're able to handle because God won't allow it. This is very clear in the book of Job. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Don't lay a hand on his person. So what he did, he wrecked everything else in his life. Next chapter. Satan made a wager against God saying, the only reason he serves you is because you protected him. He says, you touch his bone and his flesh and he'll surely curse you to his face. The Lord says, okay, I'll give you another shot, but you got to spare his life. Who was in control? God. And so Satan had to go ask Jesus in order for him to test the disciples. And yet Jesus comforts Peter here. There's a comfort here in verse 32. I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. That means come to an end. And you're actually going to go through it. When you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And so he prayed for him. He communicates that he's going to get through the trial so as to strengthen others. Isn't that encouraging? You relish the fact that Jesus wants you to return to him? Some believers say, well, you don't know what I've done. He goes, well, Jesus knows what you've done. And you know what he wants? He wants you to return to him. No, he's up there praying for you right now. Hebrews 7:20, therefore he, Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, it says save to the uttermost. He's not talking about saving the worst of sinners, though the Bible teaches that, obviously. He's saying, I'm able to keep them to the end. Why? Because he's praying. He's interceding for you. The same Jesus who prayed for Peter here is the same Jesus in glory praying for you. In your failures, he's praying for you. You know, Romans 8:33 says, who shall charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Jude sums it up this way. Now unto him was able to keep her from stumbling and to present you faultless. That's a fact, Jack. Before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to our God and Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Encouraging? You know who's on your... Do you realize that you're on Jesus' prayer list? He's living to make intercession for you. I mean, someone might think you're completely insignificant. Jesus says, oh no, you're my child. And I'm praying for you. Right? And his prayers are always answered. And he always prays according to God's will. And so the purpose of Christ's prayer is so that there would not be a failure of Peter's faith. That is a Hina clause. This is similar to what he prayed in John 17. That we'd be kept from the evil one. That we're secure in him. And so again, he's praying that his faith would not altogether come to an end, to give out, to die out, though it's going to become very weak. Satan's seeking to destroy, and Jesus says, oh no, I'm interceding, thank you. And that there's a command there in verse 32, I want you to strengthen your brothers. I want you to strengthen them. You know, one of the greatest answers to Christ's prayer was actually Peter writing his first epistle on trials. You know, Peter says in his epistle, you only get a trial if you need one. Where do you think you might have got that from? Right here. Right here. Now, was Peter listening? No, because we read in verse 33 what? Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Oh, Peter, Sean, you're not listening, right? He's going to scatter like the rest of the disciples, but he means well, so he's going to start following at a distance. Right? Peter ignored the Lord's warning. You know, Peter's not trying to tell Jesus he's got his back. Peter's trying to tell Jesus, no, Peter, no, Jesus, you don't understand. I'm going to stick this out. Self-confidence again, right? Well, what happens? Let's turn to verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him to a high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. He's still trying to make good on his word, okay? Now when they kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard, these are the followers of the Sanhedrin, they sat down together and Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by, looked at him intensely. She eyeballed him and said, wait a minute, man. This dude was with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I don't know the man. So was Peter listening? No. Okay. And now as Peter sits by the fire, a servant girl recognizes him, and Peter denies knowing Jesus. Right? He's drastically overestimated his ability to cope with the situation here. He ignores Christ's warning, but he's trying to hang tough. And he gets busted. She recognized him, and he busts him, and what does he say? I don't know him. Ooh. Right? He's hanging around the enemies of the Lord, and someone picks him up, and he gets nailed. Well, what happens next? Verse 58. A little while later, another psalmist said, you are also of them. Peter said, man, I am not. So a short time later, another servant girl recognizes him, and Peter more emphatically denies him. And we know this from the other gospel accounts. He throws an oath in there now. That's a legal declaration. I'm swearing on a stack of Bibles. I don't know the man. Ouch. Right? I mean, this is what you would do if you were to give testimony in a court of witnesses. It's that kind of an oath. So Peter figures, well, I've been pretty emphatic that time around. Maybe people will back off, right? And then maybe an hour later, verse 59, even tells us an hour later. Another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him. He's a Galilean. So a while later, an hour later, Peter denies he knows Jesus, and he's going to do it now in the strongest possible terms. Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And so, this is how strong he did it, though, in Matthew 26, 73. A little later, those who stood by came up and said, surely you are one of them. Your speech betrays you. In other words, the Galileans had an accent. Kind of like if you're from the South, it's fairly easy to point out. Well, if you're from Galilee, it's fairly easy to point out. And Jesus was a Galilean, and so here he figures he's getting away scot-free and someone else. In fact, we know it's another servant girl. But how did Peter respond? He began to curse and swear, saying, I don't know the man. On my mother's grave, I don't know. In fact, I'm going to throw in some vernacular here from my fishing buddies on Lake Galilee there. I'm going to swear like a sailor. I guess I could swear like a fisherman, whatever it is. He's letting her go, all right? You get the idea here, right? So he swears on his mother's grave, if you will, throws in a number of swear words for emphasis, and the rooster crows. After the third denial, the rooster crows, and here it gets really bad. Jesus looks at him. This is hard, isn't it? Verse 61, the Lord turned, and he didn't just look at him, he turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." It's hard to read, isn't it? It's hard for me to read. But it reminded me how much God is in control, because at the precise moment, a rooster crowed. You know how many roosters are running around Jerusalem? I've been to El Salvador, and there's roosters everywhere, and they're going off all the time. And there's roosters everywhere, but the exact rooster that Jesus said would crow, and only that rooster crowed at the right time. Is God in control or not? Wow. Now Peter says, I'm planning on dying with you, Jesus. But when everything unraveled, it turned to doubt, it turned to fear, it turned to denial. You know, I try to envision what took place in that look, and I just can't. I don't want to know. Undoubtedly, Peter is filled with guilt and shame. Jesus looks at him, and he couldn't hold it any longer, because verse 62 says what? Peter went out and wept bitterly. Bitterly. Whoops, I don't have that up there. It's supposed to be up there, sorry. But here's the cool thing about Jesus. He warned him ahead of time. He allowed the trial. He told Peter he'd fail miserably. And he never stopped loving him. In fact, in his own way, saying, "You know what, Peter? Whether you realize that or not, this is going to work together for good, because Romans 8:28 is true, even though it hadn't been written yet." God makes it all work together for good. Now, failure is not good. Don't misunderstand that. And failure, what comes with failure is suffering. And Peter wept bitterly. And unless your heart has become so desensitized to sin, you may not realize you're destroying your own soul and think everything's fine. And there's believers in that shape even today. They don't even realize they're destroying themselves. But the cool thing about Jesus is, even though Peter denied him, Jesus can't deny himself. He saves by the grace of God, and when he saves you, he's yours forever. And he's prayed that your faith won't fail either, and it can't. You will be with him someday, right? And furthermore, in hope here, he's going to be restored, and he's going to strengthen his brothers. He's going to use this dude who swore like a sailor in front of a teenage girl, denied him and all the rest of it, to get up and preach on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people are going to get saved. Now, I thought about this. If you saw me swearing up and down at some teenage girl, would you forgive me? Well, I don't know. Right? Right? You might be finished with me, but thank God Jesus isn't. Right? That's the beauty of this. Is a message of hope here. I don't care how rotten your life's going, what direction you've gone. At any point, you can just say, "You know what, Lord? I've messed things up. And I want to do your will." And he says, "Let's go." That's love, isn't it? That's who our Savior is. What a message of hope here. And that's why I include it, because you know what? If you think you're different than Peter, you don't understand yourself. You're Peter, I'm Peter, we're all Peter. And Jesus is Jesus. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And he's praying for you, and he's praying for me. And he wants us to just, when we screw up, to say, "You know what, Lord, I screwed up here." He's going to cleanse me, and we're going forward. Is that encouraging? Amen. I didn't want to end this message on the look. I wanted to end it on Jesus loves us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace today and just even allowing this portion of Scripture to be here. And just what a vivid reminder of how screwed up we are and how wonderful you are. Thank you for loving us in spite of us. Thank you for demonstrating it at the cross and taking upon yourself all our filth and mistakes and raunchy, evil things we've done. And you paid for them in full. And may that humble us. to just bow our hearts to you and just yield ourselves to you as living sacrifices, knowing that you are who you are now and forevermore. And it's a privilege to redeem the time for you. And I pray for those that have failed that you just encourage their hearts to this end. Thank you for being the God of all grace, for praying for us daily, and giving us a hope in Christ that cannot fail. So we give thanks and pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.